Hi, good morning. So our Bible reading, as Paula said, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and the subtitle is The Supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Let me tell you about the most popular soft drink in the world, which is Coca-Cola. It's the most popular, it's the best-selling soft drink in the whole world. Literally, millions and millions of bottles or cans of Coke are sold every single day. And because of its popularity, other drink manufacturers and companies have tried to produce an identical drink. They've never been able to do it. No one has produced anything that is exactly the same as Coca-Cola. And that's because there is one ingredient in Coca-Cola that is a closely guarded secret. And that ingredient is called 7X. That's all we know about it. 7X. And that's why you will find the words on lots of the Coca-Cola advertising down the years. You'll sometimes on the bottles or the cans, you will find the words the real thing, or unique, or always unique, or always the real thing in their slogans. Because there is no other drink that contains 7X. 7X is found in no other brand of cola. There are many colas on the market, but there is only one Coca-Cola. What's the difference? 7X. That's the difference. Now, there are many religions in the world. There are many beliefs and ideologies and philosophies in the world. So many religions, many belief systems. Christianity is one of them. We live in a world that is pluralistic. Pluralism is the belief that says all religions are equally valid and have an equal right to our respect. All are true in their own way, and it doesn't really matter which one you choose. Is that right? Well, the Bible says no. That's not right. All religions are not equal. They're not equally valid. Christianity is different. Christianity stands out from all the others. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, lots of people ask that, particularly university missions, when I've been involved in those. It's been one of the big questions that's always been asked. What's the difference? There's so many different religions, so many different beliefs. Why is Christianity different? What is the difference? One word. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the difference. Christianity is unique and supreme because Jesus is unique and supreme. That's the astonishing teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. It's the, you could say, the outrageous claim of Jesus himself. He claimed to be unique. Jesus is unique. There's never been a human being like Jesus. And there never, ever will be. He's truly supreme as well. He is the one, the Bible says, who has all authority and all power over everyone and everything. Over creation, over history, over life, over death, over the future. And it's this teaching and this claim that distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion, every other belief system that there is, and inevitably brings Christianity into collision with them, because they're not all the same. There is a huge difference, and the claims of Jesus are the difference. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider five stages of the Bible storyline that underline the unique supremacy of Christ. We're going to be going on a short series over these next few weeks thinking about our church, what Park Street Church is, what Park Street Church believes, and who we are, because in recent months and years we've grown and we just want to be helping each other think about, you know, what we are as a church, what we believe, and what it means to be a church member. But we're going to begin by thinking about Jesus, because this is his church. And so we're starting with who Jesus is. And as we said, the claim of the Bible is that he's the one and only. He's totally unique. There's no one like him. And let's pray that God will give us a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. So, five stages of the Bible storyline that underline for us the supremacy, the unique supremacy of Jesus Christ, and they are all explicit or implicit in Colossians chapter 1. We could have gone to any part of the New Testament for this. There are some majestic passages, but we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 mainly. So it would be a big help for you and for me if we have that open in front of us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 20. So here's the first thing that we see. Creation. Creation. Jesus is uniquely supreme as the creator of the world. The world and life on this world is the creation of God. We did not give life to ourselves. We're not an accident. We were made. We're creatures. But nobody made Jesus. He is God the creator. Look at the description of Jesus in verse 15. It says he's the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on to say, the firstborn over all creation, in verse 16, for by him, or in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him or by him and for him. So it says here, he's the firstborn over all creation. He's firstborn like Prince Charles or Prince William is the firstborn. Born to be king. Born first in importance and significance and authority. He is the ruler of all creation. In Bible times, it was the firstborn son who got the inheritance, who got the land, who got the fortune, who got the wealth of the father. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He's the ruler of it. It belongs to him. Because he made it. Now, if you study biology, you've got lots of different distinctions or categories or classifications in biology. You've got animals and plants, and then you've got different subsections in those things. I'm not a scientist, but you'll be taught these things in school. But one thing that you won't be taught in school is the big classification in biology. The ultimate classification, the ultimate category, the ultimate distinction. And it's this, and you won't be taught it at school. It's the distinction between the living things that are created and the Creator, the living God, the true and living God. And you will not be taught that in school. I bet you haven't been taught that, have you, in school recently? But that's the big distinction between created living things and the living God who is the creator. And in verse 16, we're told that all things were created by Jesus and for him. So which side is Jesus on? He's on the God side of that distinction. He's on the God side of that division. And everything else and everyone else is something or someone that has been created by him. And you see the staggering claim of the Bible here about the man Jesus Christ. He's made it all. So, it says here, whether things in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Is it in heaven? He made it. Is it on earth? Jesus made it. Is it visible? Well, he made it. Is it invisible? Can you not see it? Like electricity. He made it. Is it powerful? Is it spiritually powerful? I think it's talking about the spiritual rulers and authorities. Jesus made it. He made them. All things were created through him and did you notice that little word at the end? For him. Isn't that striking as well? Why is this world here? For Jesus. He's the reason. He's the purpose. Why are you here on this planet for Jesus? The world was made for Jesus so that he could come into the world and rescue it and rule it forever. It's for him. He created everything. Everything belongs to him. And verse 17, it says, in him all things hold together. So he's sustaining the whole thing, the whole show, the whole cosmos is ticking over because Jesus is making sure that happens. He's maintaining the planets in their courses. He is giving everything on earth its next breath. That's what Jesus is doing. That's some claim, isn't it? And we see these claims backed up in the things that Jesus did while he was on earth in his earthly ministry, displaying power that you would expect the Creator to display. Effortless control over nature, effortless control over powerful diseases, effortless control even over death. Who is this? His disciples asked. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? Well, there's only one answer to that question, only possible answers. He's the Creator. Creator God. Jesus is uniquely supreme as the creator of the world. Secondly, revelation. Creation, revelation. Jesus is uniquely supreme as the revealer of God. Is there a God? Can I know him? How can I get in touch with him? What's he like? Now, the many religions in the world are seeking to make sense of life and provide answers to big questions like that. And what we have in religion is essentially, basically, fundamentally, humanity's futile attempt to make sense of life, trying to claw our way to God, reaching out to the unknown, inventing gods. But it's all in vain. Because left to ourselves, human beings cannot answer these big questions about God. We do not need religion. We need revelation. We need God to make himself known to us. And that is precisely what we have in Jesus. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, you look at his image. You look at Jesus. He has come to make the invisible God known to us. And there's lots of other passages that bring this out, like John chapter 1, that famous passage, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As he's described as the Word, Jesus. So just as our words reveal who we are and what's on our hearts and what's on our minds, what we're thinking, so Jesus is the Word who is speaking the very heart and the very mind of God to this world. You often hear, don't you, on some of these programs, particularly on a Sunday, some of the religious programs, you often hear presenters and participants on these religious TV programs talking about the search for God or the quest for God. Well, that's wrong. It's a misnomer, that. Because it presents that very common myth that God is hiding from us. That he's playing hide and seek. Well, he's not. He's not playing hide and seek with us. He has not left us in the dark. He has come to us. He started the conversation. He's taken the initiative. He has said, hello, let me introduce myself. So through his incarnation, through his words, through his deeds, through his perfect character, Jesus shows us exactly who God is and exactly what he's like. Look at verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it staggering? The man, Jesus, is fully God. Christianity is not a religion. It is a revelation. Jesus Christ is the revealer of the one true God. He is God's full, final, perfect, complete word on the matter. He is unique and supreme in revealing God to us. Creation, revelation. Thirdly, redemption. Jesus is uniquely supreme as the Savior of humanity. Jesus didn't just come to show us God or to show us the way to God. He came to save us for God. He didn't come just to reveal God to us, but to rescue us for God so we could be God's. He came to rescue us from God's anger, which is what we deserve. We're in big trouble. I don't know if you knew that, but humans, we are in big trouble. The Bible tells us that because we're spiritually sick. It's not just a cold. My wife's in bed with a cold today. Not feeling very well at all. But we're not too worried because it's not too serious. We're hoping she's going to be better tomorrow. It's not just a cold that we have spiritually. It's a deadly, deadly cancer. It's terminal. It's a terminal disease of the soul which we cannot cure ourselves. But it's interesting because as you walk around the big supermarket of world religions and world beliefs, and you see what each of them has to offer, it's quite striking that none of them seems to take this terrible condition of the human soul, of the human heart, seriously. They teach that man is basically okay. And that through a series of whether it's rituals or rules, sacrifices, self-denials, pilgrimages, you name it, good works, you can get right with God. DIY religion. You do this, God will give you that. And it's an approach that is very popular because it appeals to our pride and our sinful self-sufficiency. But it's deadly to our souls. The Bible is realistic when it comes to human beings, to human nature. It says we're spiritually blind. Spiritually blind, and we hate God. We're religious God-haters, rebellious, despising the thought of coming to God, despising the thought of stopping our rebellion. Just have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is man and woman and boy and girl in our natural state. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Alienated, enemies, evil. That's every human being born into the world. A few verses before our passage, it talks of us being in the dominion of darkness. The dominion of darkness. It's a terrible place to be, verse 13, the dominion of darkness. And to cap it all, the Bible tells us that we're spiritually dead. You know those words in Ephesians chapter 2? We're dead in our sins. In other words, left to our own devices, we're just completely without hope. And without God. So we need help outside of ourselves. We need someone to come and rescue us. We need a savior. We need someone to redeem us, to rescue us from slavery to sin and Satan, someone to reconcile us to God who we've rebelled against. And wonderfully, that's what Jesus came to do. Just look at verse 20 of our passage. This is what it says. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwelling in verse 19, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He came to make us God's friends by taking the punishment for our sins. That's what he did for us on the cross. And those who trust in Jesus' death are qualified to share, verse 12, in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. It's a qualification that God gives. It's a wonderful qualification, isn't it? Some of you are preparing for your exams at the minute. Working hard for your qualifications. Well, this is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. He qualifies us for heaven. He qualifies us to be right with him. He gives us as a gift what we need to be with him for all eternity. You don't have to study for that. You don't have to work hard for that. You can't work hard for it. It's a gift. And that's what God in his love gives us through Jesus. He's rescued us, verse 13, from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, because in Christ our sins are forgiven. Now, no longer are not alienated from God anymore, no longer his enemies, but reconciled to him. And one day, just look at verse 22, and one day he's going to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. How about that? Isn't that brilliant? I don't think there's anything that compares to that. Jesus is supremely unique in saving us for God. He's the only one who can do that for us. I was reading once about a Japanese man. I hope I pronounced his name right. He's Toyohiko Kagawa. He was born in a Japanese home in 1880. He was brought up in the ethnic faiths of Japan. But he came to know Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus' salvation. And this is part of his testimony. He says this. He says, I'm grateful for Shinto and Confucianism and Buddhism, these religions that he was brought up in. I owe something to these faiths, the fact that I was born with a spirit of reverence and that I have an insatiable craving for values which transcend this earthly life. I owe to the influence of these ethnic faiths. Yet these three faiths utterly, utterly failed to minister to my heart's deepest need. I was a pilgrim journeying upon a long, long road that had no turning. I was weary. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but since the beginning of time, who has declared, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins"? Who has said that but Jesus Christ? Only Jesus meets our deepest need. And in Jesus, that man discovered his deepest need, his need for forgiveness and peace with God met. He's the only one who's dealt with our sin problem. He's not just one of many ways to God. He's not just one of a couple of ways to God. He is the only way. He is not one Savior among many, or even among a few. He is the only Savior. Jesus is unique in saving human beings from their sin. And that means he's unique in his love. This is the Creator. Just think about what we've already seen about Jesus. This is the Creator. What on earth is he doing, verse 20, on a cross, shedding his blood? What's he doing on a cross? Answer, loving you. Loving you, the rebel. No one else loves you enough to go to hell for you. Only Jesus. You will not find such love in anyone else. Fourthly, creation, revelation, redemption, resurrection. Jesus is uniquely supreme as the risen Lord. People have tried and they continue to try all kinds of ways to avoid death, to overcome death, but they've not been able to do so. Only Jesus has conquered death. We were celebrating that last Sunday. And his resurrection proves that he is supreme in the universe. Number one, Lord and God. I mean, Jesus said on one occasion, he was debating with the religious leaders in Israel, wasn't he, in John chapter 2. And they're kind of saying, you know, what right do you have to claim these things? And he said, well, if you kill me, I'll raise to life in 3 days. Or destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his death. I don't think anyone else has ever said, prove my claim to be God or divine by killing me and I'll rise again. But that's what Jesus was effectively saying. And he came through with his words, didn't he? In action. He not only talked the talk, he delivered on his promise. He was raised to life. And the evidence for that resurrection is it's overwhelmingly compelling. Disappearance of his body, the reappearance of the risen Lord himself to many, many people, over 500 people on one occasion, and the birth of a church. It's a miracle made up of transformed, changed individuals. These all point in the same direction. The resurrection of Jesus was and is a unique, unparalleled event. And the New Testament teaches us the implications of this fact, this historical fact of the resurrection. Through his resurrection, Jesus is declared to be Lord and God. Jesus teaches the significance of his resurrection before he ascends. We saw it in Matthew 28 last week. Remember what he says to his disciples? This is what the resurrection means. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And our passage in Colossians, if you just look back at it, says this in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, his resurrection. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. First few verses, 15 through to 17, we're talking about the old creation, this creation. These verses are speaking of the new creation. Just as Jesus is the firstborn over this creation, he's also the firstborn of the new creation. He's the head of the body, the church. If you talk about the church, people don't think that's very exciting. They don't think it's very important, particularly compared to the vast universe that is mentioned in the first few verses. Church looks pretty dull, doesn't it? Unexciting. Wrong. The church, God's rescued people, ruled by Jesus, is the foretaste of the future world that God will make. That makes what we're doing this morning pretty exciting, isn't it? You're glad you're here. The church, you see, is the only thing in this present world that's going to survive to the next. And Jesus is the head and the beginning and the firstborn of this creation too. He's the king of the new creation, having the supremacy in everything. He's number one, first over everything. I'm sure I've told you this before. It's a true story. It's very striking. It was a Muslim student in this country who was converted to Christianity, which is a pretty dangerous thing to do. You know, his family were overseas in one of these countries like Saudi Arabia or Pakistan, I can't remember which one, or Syria. And his Muslim friends were horrified, and they said, "Why on earth have you converted to Christianity? You go home, you're in trouble. How can you kind of desert the faith of your family?" And he said, "It's like this. It's just it's very, very simple, really. Imagine you're traveling down a road, and you come to a fork in the road, and there's two directions to choose from. And at the fork in the road, there are two men. One's dead, one's alive. Who do you ask for directions?" That was his answer. Meaning, Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Karl Marx is dead. Jesus was dead, but is alive. Who are you going to ask for directions? Jesus, the risen Lord. He is uniquely supreme as the risen Lord. And the resurrection, this is by implication, the resurrection tells us that because he's Lord and God, that he has the last word on where we spend eternity. He's the judge. He's the judge of all. He has the supremacy in everything. And if we're parents, or if we're teachers here, or if we're employers, we know the importance of who has the last word on a given subject or a given situation. It's quite important, isn't it? And you know, I've often heard myself saying, and that's the final word on the matter. I'm not going to hear anything more, okay? I've said it. I've decided. That's it. The biggest issue is who has the last word on the history of the world and the destiny of the people in this world. At the end of the day, that's the one who really matters. They're truly the boss. And the resurrection is God's proof to us that Jesus is the judge of the world who has the last word on the world. So you remember when Paul was in Athens, polytheistic, pluralistic Athens, he says this to a group of people. He says, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of all this to all people by raising that man from the dead." The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the judge. He's the judge of all. Jesus alone will determine men and women's, boys and girls' eternal destiny. That day is coming. And so the most important thing that we can do in this life is get right with God, is to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can bring us to God. And therefore, if we haven't already done so, we need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is everything. If you don't have Jesus and if you don't know Jesus, ultimately, you have nothing. He is everything. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And if we've done that, if we're Christians, if we've received Jesus Christ as Lord, then we continue to commit our lives to him as Lord. This is a daily battle, isn't it? It's a daily challenge for us. We put him first. We put him first in everything. Above everything, above everyone, we serve him in our daily lives as King, living for him, obeying his word. He is everything. And another application for us, Christians, is the application that's made in this book of Colossians. I don't want to divorce these words that we've been looking at entirely from their context. This letter is written to Christians who are in danger from spiritual con men who are offering them true spirituality. So it's a warning letter. If you have a look at chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "I'm telling you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And then verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." You're in danger. And these men, they'd been coming into the church and they were saying, they weren't denying Jesus, but they were saying, you need something on top of Jesus. You need something more. If you want fullness, if you want true spirituality, real spiritual fullness, then you need to do this. obey this rule, or you need to experience that, or you need this blessing, or you need this particular knowledge on top of Jesus. But Paul writes this letter to warn them not to go down that route, not to be deceived by the con men. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, who is everything, you have everything. You have fullness if you have Jesus. So don't move on. Because he's reconciled, he's made peace with God. You're going to stand holy and blameless before him. What more can there be? He is everything. And therefore you have peace with God. And a guaranteed future, if, chapter 1, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. If you stick with Jesus, he's saying. So don't move. Don't move. And this is what he's saying in verse 6 of chapter 2. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. That's all about growing in Jesus, like a rooted plant or an established building. Growing in Jesus. The people who are kind of vulnerable to these kind of comments are the serious Christians, the keen Christians. People who do want to know God more. People who do want to serve God better. It's a good thing to be upset and dissatisfied with our Christian life, isn't it, when we fail? But what Paul is saying is anything good in the Christian life can only come out of wanting more of Jesus. More of Jesus. Because he's everything. And he's given us everything. And another obvious application is that because Jesus is Lord of all, everyone should hear about him. Everyone should hear about him. In their mission statement, Coca-Cola expressed their vision that no one on the face of the earth should die without having tasted Coca-Cola. That's their mission. Seriously. I'm not kidding. And our mission is a similar one. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go. Go and make disciples of all nations. So our vision as a church should be clear. No person in Kendall should die without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and being given an opportunity to repent and believe. No person in the South Lakes should die without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. No person in Ambleside, no person in Millthorpe, no person in Barrow. And the Coca-Cola company go to great lengths in trying to bring their vision to a reality, and they're prepared to go to some pretty uncomfortable places. I will never ever forget stepping off the plane in this remote airstrip in Kenya. There's hardly anything around. Well, there's this massive, massive Coca-Cola can in the middle of nowhere. I'm not kidding, that's the first thing I saw as I stepped off the plane. It's huge, it's like four men tall. Just a massive plastic can. Drink Coca-Cola. They go all over the place. Well, if they're prepared to do that with something that rots your teeth, gives you wind, costs money, how much more should we be willing to just to get out of our comfort zone and make some sacrifices and share the one who alone is the real thing? Who alone can give life, who alone can save us from hell for heaven through his work on the cross. The worst form of discrimination, we live in a society that always talks about discrimination. It's a very, very bad thing is discrimination. We're told some discrimination is good. But the worst form of discrimination according to the Bible and in the light of this teaching about Jesus is to deny people the opportunity to know Jesus. To deny people the opportunity to worship him. That's the worst kind of discrimination. People will thank us today for being quiet about Jesus because they don't want to hear about him. But on the day of judgment, you can be absolutely sure that no one will thank us for being quiet about the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. So, to sum up, only in Jesus do we see the God who made us become an historical human being. Only in Jesus Christ do we see the God who made us lovingly paying the penalty for our sin and dying for us to bring us to Him. Only in Jesus Christ do we see God triumphing over death by rising again for us. And I was really struck a few years ago by a quote from John Stott. He said this, he says, we talk of Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, Napoleon the Great, and very often we talk about Jesus the Great. We put Jesus in the same category as these great men. And he said, Jesus is not the great. He's not the great. He is the one and only. And our place is on our faces before Him in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that by raising Your Son, Jesus, from the death, You've declared Him to be Your Son and declared Him to be Lord of all. And we thank You that He is that. He is Lord of all. And we thank You that the One who's on the throne of the universe is supremely good as well. That's so good to know. We thank You that He's the Lord over all creation. He's the One who's supremely and uniquely makes You known to us, and who through His death brings us to You. We thank You that He's going to come back and put everything right. And we praise You that we can be ready for that by submitting to Him today. So please help us, if we haven't done so, to receive Christ Jesus as Lord, our Lord, today. And if we have done that, Father, please keep us loving Him as number one, serving Him, obeying Him. And we pray that you'd help us to take seriously the mission that He's given us to make Him known, to promote Him in this town, in this region, in this country, and in this world. May it be our joy and our delight to share Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.